Good morning. Welcome to the forum this morning. Elton left it to me for reader's choice. I've been sifting around through here because it's all good and it all has purpose. But I got to thinking, let me ask you a question. How many of you here are old enough to remember and where you were when Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon? And, of course, he passed away a week ago. And what was ironic, what I found startling, was I remember my parents getting me up in 1969. I was five. And getting me out of bed. I remember where I was sitting. I remember where the television was, watching it on black and white. And what was ironic was, as I was sitting in the exact same spot, different chair, slightly different television, when I heard the news. And it kind of made me think how things come full circle. And I want you to think about it for a second, especially you younger people, of everything that we enjoy today, where that came from. This very wireless microphone I'm using, your cell phones, your computers, all came as a result of the space race and people like Mr. Armstrong and those that went before him, who were all scientists and engineers. And you have to remember that they did that, and we've not done it since. They did that using a slide rule and a piece of paper and a pencil. They didn't have computers. The computer they had to go to the space thing wouldn't fit in this room. And as a matter of fact, Gene Cernan told me that basically that he had in his hand a cell phone that had more computing power than his entire spacecraft that flew him to the moon and back. Which got me thinking, he made a comment that as he stood, he got to go back. He was on Apollo 8, and then he went back on Apollo 17. As he stood on the surface of the moon and looked back at the Earth, it was suddenly stark and clear to him that despite all the religions of the world, all the theories, that there was absolutely no way that any of this happened by accident. As he stood and looked at the stars, looked at the moon, that there was a creator that transcended all of man-made religions, all of man-made theories, there was no doubt of it. He was also the one, as you remember, on Christmas Eve 1968, has Apollo 8 circled, read from the book of Genesis. And it was a stirring moment. I remember that as a kid, too, as they came upon it. And I reflected upon that when he said when he got back to Earth, he found a lawsuit waiting for him from an atheist in Texas who sued him for reading Genesis over what they called a government program. So I thought this morning, we're going to read Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 1, if you'll turn in your companion Bibles. I'll wait for the lawsuit. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, hear now the word of our Lord and the ultimate creator of all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. In the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, he created him. Amen.
Good to see each of you here this morning. A few weeks ago, when I talked, we studied here together. I made a comment that the best stewards of this word, that we need to be the best stewards we can be, we need to have a knowledge of various phrases in Scripture, such as you need to know what the kingdom of heaven means or what the kingdom of God means. There's other phrases we need to know. That Sunday, we studied the times of the Gentiles. We covered this event as to when it started, when it's closed. And this morning, I would like for us to take a few minutes and study another phrase or event. And the phrase that I'd like to study this morning, Elijah will restore all things. Now, there has been a great deal written on the mission of Elijah when he comes before the day of the Lord. We have several questions here this morning before us that we need to get answered. Number one, when will he be sent? Keep that in mind. Number two, what will he be sent to do? Number three, who will be sent? Hopefully, before the day is over from Scripture, we will have the correct answer that we should receive from studying the Scriptures. Let's look at one Scripture that speaks of Elijah's coming. Turn to your Bibles to Malachi, 4th chapter. I think that's page 1301, the last one in the Old Testament. Page 1301, Malachi 4. We're going to look at verse 4 and 5. Malachi 4, verse 4 and 5. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now this morning we will discuss five subjects to get the answers to the three questions I just gave you. When will he be sent? What will he be sent to do? And who will be sent? So the five things we're going to look at this morning, I got on the board. I don't know whether you can read it or not. Number one, the day of the Lord. Number two, the Lord's day. Number three, Elijah's mission. Number four, restore all things. Number five, who will restore all things. Now, on the board, you'll notice I got number one and number two separated. Why? Because some think of the day of the Lord and the Lord's Day as the same event. Maybe they're correct, or maybe I'm wrong. In our companion Bible, on the term the Lord's Day, there's a note that says, this is the same event as the Day of the Lord. In other words, the companion Bible makes the comment that the two are exactly the same. And in the comment in the companion Bible says, the Day of the Lord is written the same as Isaiah 2:12, the same as 1 Thessalians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, 2 Peter 3:10. However, I respectfully disagree. The Greek term here in Revelation 1:10 is not exactly the same as found in the verses that the companion Bible just gave us here. Those verses that I just give you here do have the Greek term that is correctly translated, the Day of the Lord. However, I just mentioned the Lord's Day in Greek is slightly different, as it is in English, than the term the Day of the Lord. So when the Holy Spirit, we need to keep in mind, uses a different term, the different term is needs to be considered, accounted for. So I realize at the moment when we first start here, what's the big deal? What's the big deal making the difference between those two phrases, number one and two? Well, the reason it's kind of a big deal is it affects the outcome of knowing when he will be sent, what he's sent for, and what he's going to restore all things. So I believe we can determine here this morning, won't take long, from Scripture, that the two terms or phrases here are not one of the same. Please turn to Revelation 1:10, if you will. Won't take but a minute. I think that's page 1885. Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, the reason here, I do not agree that the Day of the Lord is the same as the Lord's Day, because when John wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote about the Day of the Lord. He wrote about the millennium, and he wrote about the new heavens, and he also wrote about the new earth. Now, later on today in our lesson, we shall see the Day of the Lord is characterized as a day of darkness, a day of vengeance, a day of judgment, while the millennium is never characterized as such. And certainly the new heavens and the new earth are never characterized as such as I just mentioned. Therefore, because the character of the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth are exactly opposite from the character of the Day of the Lord, they cannot, in my opinion, be included in the term the Day of the Lord. But they can be and are included in the Lord's Day. Now, we don't have time to spend looking up all the verses that reveal the character of the Day of the Lord, so I will just read the highlights of a few of them. If we were to turn to Isaiah 2:12, which we won't, it says on here, for the Day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 9 says, howl ye, for the Day of the Lord is at hand. it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Joel 1:15 says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Malachi 4:5, we just kind of read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord." If we was to read Amos 5:20, it would say, "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it?" One more. Zephaniah 1, if we would read 14 and 15, it says, "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and a day of darkness." You note here that all of these I just read are from the Old Testament. However, as you know, the New Testament does not contradict the picture of the day of the Lord as given in the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament has the same phrase as used in the Old Testament. If we would turn to Acts, the second chapter and the 20th verse, it is a quote from Joel 2:31. Says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." 1 Thessalonians 5:2, I'll give it to you, a quote, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." 2 Thessalonians is another quote. If you will, let's just turn to the last one. 2 Peter, just back up a few pages from where you are there. 2 Peter 3:10. I think it's page 1869. 2 Peter 3:10. Okay, 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So we have, in summary here, I could give it out real quick. The day of the Lord is certainly a dreadful day. Now let us look at our second subject here. We think we pretty well got it covered on what the day of the Lord is. In just a minute or two, we can determine that the Lord's day of Revelation 1:10 that we just read refers to everything that John recorded in the book of Revelation. Those visions included the tribulation, the day of the Lord, the millennium reign, the revolt that follows of the millennium, and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, as we analyze what John saw in the Lord's day, the millennium is a time of what? Restoration, is it not? The new heavens and new earth is what? A time of peace and tranquility. A time when God will dwell with men on earth. However, the first one up here, the day of the Lord, has no such characterizations. In fact, you recall, it is characterized in exact opposite terms. So, in my opinion, we can simply cannot assume with no scriptural evidence that the day of the Lord will be a day of peace when, as we have seen, most all scriptures that speak of the day of the Lord are described in the opposite terms that I just read to you. I would like to summarize the following comment, because the day of the Lord is included in what John saw while in the Lord's day. We may conclude that the day of the Lord is included in the term the Lord's day, but they are not one and the same event. Hopefully you will agree, because as we continue our study this morning, it has a great impact on the next item on our list. What is Elijah's mission? I spent quite a bit of time going through that, not to argue with the companion Bible, but we have to get it in the right context if we're going to be able to get to the rest of the other three looked at. Elijah's mission is clearly stated in Malachi 4:5 that we just read. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. Now, that's kind of simple, isn't it not? That's a very limited ministry assigned to Elijah. He will be sent to turn the children to their fathers and fathers to the children. Now, I'd like for you to turn to Mark 13:12. Matthew, Mark 13:12. We'll read this a little bit here. You don't have the page. You have to look it up yourself. Mark 13:12. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father, the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Now, I am suggesting that Elijah will be sent to Israel to reverse the tragic relationships between the father and their children that will exist before the day of the Lord. Now let us take a look at the next subject on our list: restore all things. How are we to understand that? Restore all things. That's quite a thing, is it not? If you will, back up just a little bit to Mark 9, 11th and 12th verse, page 1403. Mark the 9th chapter, verses 11 and 12. Mark 9, verse 11 and 12. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught?" Okay, how are we to understand restore all things? I've read all kinds of things, what Elijah is going to do. How are we to understand that verse there? Well, maybe it's because I got a simple mind, but it's not hard to understand if everything is strictly kept in the context. It's when we get out of the context and start writing things that we get in trouble. We know that by reading Acts, the first chapter and sixth verse, that Christ, not Elijah, will restore the kingdom to Israel, right? So he's not going to restore that. That's one thing he's not going to do. And that will be done at his second coming. Also, there's one more very important thing to consider when we are speaking of the restoration of all things. That is the temple. You would think of the temple, would you not? The millennium temple will be built by Christ after he returns. We find that and the proof of that fact in Zechariah 6, verse 12. In short, I could quickly say, neither the kingdom or the temple will be restored by Elijah comes, which is before the day of the Lord. So lots of you've read, I can show you lots of writings that says they think he'll do that. He ain't going to do those two things. Both of them will be restored by Jesus Christ at his coming. So a little summary here. If we are to understand the phrase restoreth all things in the context of what Elijah will actually be sent to restore, there is no confusion. We are specifically told what Elijah will be sent to do and to restore, that is to say, to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. That'll be quite a job right there. You don't even have to hunt something else for him to do. Now the last item here on our booklet board here. Who will come before the day of the Lord? Malachi 4 says that it will be Elijah who will come before the day of the Lord. But Elijah will come before the return of Christ, and therefore before the resurrection. May I say this? It is not entirely without merit to conclude that Elijah's resurrection may be the exception to the general resurrection. God certainly can do it if he chooses. If he chooses to bring Elijah back himself, resurrect him, he can. However, I believe that there is another possible answer as to who will come to fulfill the mission described in Malachi 4, 4, and 5. If you recall, you have read, in Matthew 11, 14, of Christ's own words concerning John the Baptist. If Israel would have received Christ, John the Baptist would have fulfilled the office of Elijah. That is to say, he would have fulfilled the office of the prophet Elijah in spirit. It is possible someone else will come in the spirit of Elijah. That is to say, God could have back then resurrected Elijah, but he chose not to in the case where we just read in Matthew 11, 14. Therefore, we are not told who will fulfill the office of Elijah. Where Scripture is silent, we must be silent. We can't pick who it is. I have tried to present the Scripture evidence to show that Malachi 4, 4 and 3 will be fulfilled before the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is a day of destruction. I don't have it on the board here in closing, but do we have a definite period of time which this event will happen? Naturally, it's before the day of the Lord, but can we kind of pin it down a little bit? Could we? Well, the following comment is my best opinion. You might want to forget that. In Luke, the 21st chapter, our Lord gives us an end-time prophecy that parallels with Matthew 24th chapter. Now in Luke 21, he says, "And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren, and some of you shall be cause you be put, and some of them shall cause you to be put to death." As we compare that verse with the parallel chapter that I just told you in Matthew 24:9, it reads like this: Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And then Matthew 24:15 says, which is just a couple verses later, says, and I quote, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. Now, by using these scriptures here for the order of events, it would appear to me, in my opinion, the followers of Christ will be persecuted and betrayed by relatives. And then the abomination of desolation comes along, the event, which begins the last 3.5 years, or we could call it the tribulation. That is the last 3.5 years. So because the betrayal by family members will happen even before the last 3.5 years, and the one sent in the spirit, or Elijah, possibly Elijah himself, will come to heal that family tragedy. I believe that this person will probably come at the beginning, or possibly just a little before the beginning of the 70th week. That would be my best judgment, I don't know, or best opinion. You people may have a little better idea. We are not told in Scripture exactly when it can happen. I just use the different scriptures to give us a point of a little bit of an idea. Well, this morning, hopefully, we have a good, a little better understanding of the event that Elijah will restore all things. I know you've read several things. Maybe the other things you read are true. Maybe what I told you or not. But I that's the nearest thing that I can get in this out of the scripture. I think it's good for us to continue to work on various phrases as we study the scripture. Let us close. Thank you, Father, for the great love that you have for us. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to dwell among us as we study thy word together. We thank thee to reveal these truths to us. We pray as we leave here this morning, we will be better witnesses for thee and honor thy name for us. In Christ Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.